For our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, where we shall read to verse 30. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves amongst 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and he besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Of late, we have been coming as a family through a daily devotional reading in the Gospels. And in the course of this, we have read the record of numerous of the miracles which the Lord Jesus accomplished upon different persons with their diverse needs and maladies. And a detail has struck itself upon me, or has rather lodged itself in my mind as we have considered a number of those miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus, and that is the what might seem to us a somewhat unusual or strange injunction which the Lord lays upon the persons thus restored or healed. And we have seen but one example of it here in Mark chapter 8, and the case of this blind man who had his sight restored. And he sent him away to his house, verse 26, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And you might have perhaps noticed that just a few verses later, the Lord Jesus is challenging his own disciples as to his nature and identity, as to what is said concerning him, and indeed what they understood or believed concerning him, and elicits from Simon Peter, and no doubt from the other disciples, this remarkable testimony of faith, "Thou art the Christ," or to add the fuller statement as recorded by other of the gospel writers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here is a verse with which we are no doubt familiar, as it recurs in different of the gospel records. We can find it here in Matthew chapter 16, and in Luke chapter 9 as well. And in every one of those cases, we find that the Lord follows it up with this instruction to the disciples. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. And so for a text this evening, I should like to borrow the language used in several of these instances, which is namely this: "See thou tell no man." See thou tell no man. Perhaps, in all honesty, we prefer to consider different language of the Lord's on different of the miracles which he wrought. For example, that which is in Mark chapter 5. And maybe you recall this incident, how the Lord Jesus came to that demoniac of the Gadarenes, a man possessed of a legion of evil spirits, utterly uncontainable and uncontrollable, in a terrible state there amongst the tombs, from whom he cast that multitude of evil spirits, and various persons of that region saw what was done, and they weren't entirely pleased with it. They were rather opposed to the Lord. They were shocked, and not in a good or positive way, by that which is accomplished. And we are told here in Mark, they that saw are told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee. This we find more explicable. This we find perhaps a more natural or logical instruction for us as the Lord's people to receive, such as is reiterated, for example, by the psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Now, how then are we to reconcile such well-known statements and sentiments as these with this which the Lord Jesus is heard to say on other occasions: "See thou tell no man"? My friends, what we should understand, to borrow the words of Ecclesiastes, is that there is a time, there is a season for all things under the sun. And you perhaps remember some of the couplets which are contained there in that Ecclesiastes passage, which tells us how, whilst different activities might seem to be the diametric opposites of one another, yet there is an appropriate time for each of them. And perhaps we might say, in connection with this, that there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And perhaps it is upon this latter that we shall focus a little more this evening. See thou tell no man. We might say, well, what is covered by such an injunction as this, and what does it have reference to, and how might we draw the spiritual parallels to our own day and age and to our own experience? As we look through the gospel records, and depending exactly how we reconcile them together with one another, there are perhaps 8 or 10 different occasions when the Lord Jesus is recorded as having given such an instruction as this: see thou tell no man. Or he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And in some cases he makes it to his disciples, either in their entirety or but to a portion of them. We hear him making it to individuals or to multiple persons who were the recipients of miraculous healings. We find him giving a similar instruction to the multitudes which followed him. We find him even seeming to give that same instruction to evil spirits which announced him ere they were cast out: see thou tell no man. Well, fellow Christians here this evening, we might say that each one of us by grace has been party to a far greater miracle than the restoration of sight or hearing or speech or the ability to walk. We have been delivered from far greater or more serious maladies than the palsy or any of these other conditions, leprosy and so forth, that we find persons being restored from by the Saviour in the Gospel account. Because, as you know, you and I have had a miracle wrought upon us, if we are the children of God, of a far greater magnitude even than the resurrection of the dead from a state of physical death, in this sense that we have been raised from the death of trespasses and sins, that state of spiritual death which would ultimately result in eternal death. From this we have been made alive. From this we have been raised up. And in a spiritual sense, our blind eyes have been made to see, our ears have been unstopped, our tongues have been unloosed, our lame feet, our hands which hung down have been restored and strengthened. In a spiritual sense, we might say that we are the recipients of all of these miracles in one go, on account of that which the Lord hath wrought for us spiritually. And we might say, well, surely it is only logical that persons thus restored, healed, forgiven, would immediately wish to go forth and tell all and sundry how great things the Lord hath done for them. Or indeed, as our Christian lives continue, and we have various other instances or experiences of the Lord's dealings with us, and his providential care of us, and his sovereign overruling of our circumstances, and various times and seasons through which he brings us, and very powerful tokens of his own presence and power which we are blessed with, we think, well, surely each and every one of these occasions deserves to be declared, deserves to be proclaimed from the housetops, and surely that is how we should go about it, and how we should do it in our own Christian experience. And indeed, we know that in a large section of Christendom, this is a very popular way to carry on. And testimony meetings are very popular, and Christian autobiography is a genre of literature in its own right, and there are those who are almost obsessed with it and read it voraciously and quote it continually, and seem to aspire to all that which others have declared and reported concerning themselves. And yet against that almost universally accepted attitude, we should perhaps hear the caution which the Lord Jesus sounds on these numerous occasions: see thou tell no man. There is, for sure, a time to speak, but as the Lord Jesus' own words reveal, on these other occasions there is also a time to keep silent. And we might say, well, what are those times? Or what possible reason could the Lord have for constraining or forbidding his own people to speak indiscriminately concerning his dealings with them. Well, let me perhaps suggest to you for our understanding and instruction, blessing, I trust, five reasons why this is possibly the case from the passages in which we read such a statement. And perhaps for the first of these, we might turn to Matthew chapter 8. And here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 44, we are reading the account of a leper who was cleansed. And here in this passage of Scripture, I'm sorry, I seem to have written down the wrong reference there. Sorry, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. It's at the commencement of that chapter. We read, "When he," that is the Lord Jesus, "was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.' And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be thou clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, 'See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.'" Jesus saith unto him, "See thou tell no man." Here is the instruction given to this leper. And we might say that there is much to commend itself in the conduct and in the behavior of this leper, because as opposed to other individuals whom the Lord is seen to deliver or to restore or to intervene in their lives almost without their requesting it, we find that this leper sought out the Lord Jesus. And likewise, we find that he did not simply commence with demands or desires to be restored, but he commences by worshipping the Lord, by affording to the Lord Jesus the honor and reverence which was due, and only then offering this supplication, "Lord, make me clean," and we will notice qualified with this very humble and reverential inclusion, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He had no doubt whatsoever of the power and of the authority of the Lord Jesus to revoke and reverse his illness, but has the humility to question whether it should be the Lord's will concerning him. And then what a wondrous response he receives as the Lord Jesus puts forth his hand and touches him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And so here is this miracle of healing and of restoration wrought upon this man who had not only been beset by this debilitating disease all his life, but also, of course, by virtue of it, prevented from ordinary social interactions, confined perhaps to some leper colony or camp, far removed from other human habitations, and entirely prohibited and forbidden to enter into the city, and so forth. And we can well imagine how, thus restored, this man might have been full of plans to go and tell as many of people as he could and to meet up with as many individuals as possible. And now he was released from the bondage of this disease and all the limitations presented by it, and he could go onto as many places and as many people as he wanted to speak of his experiences. And yet, even before those plans perhaps are properly formed, the Lord Jesus says unto him, "See thou tell no man." This injunction is imposed upon him. He is not simply to go hither and thither announcing or reporting his experiences to those whom he meets. And perhaps we can imagine the disappointment of this individual, or the consternation or perplexity that might be his in that instant, having been thus commanded by the Lord Jesus. And yet you notice that there follows this word, "but." "But," says the Lord Jesus, "go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift
that Moses commanded.
And if at your leisure you wish to look at the Old Testament scriptures that relate to this, you'll find it in Leviticus, the various directions and instructions given in the case of leprosy, how that individuals who were restored or believed themselves to be recovered from leprosy had to present themselves to the priest, who would examine them and would determine whether this was the case or not. And if various tests were passed as related to the appearance of the disease in the flesh, the priest could pronounce such an individual clean, and then there was a gift to be offered by that individual. There was a sacrifice to be made in respect of the cleansing which they had endured or experienced. And you see, the Lord Jesus says to this man, you're not just to go here and there announcing to everyone the experience that you've had and the fact that you've been restored from your leprosy. This is what you must do. Go to the temple. Go to the priest. Conform yourself to the rules which are given in respect of leprosy, and offer unto the Lord in that place the gift that is instructed in the law. Do these, says the Lord Jesus. Behave in such a way for a testimony unto them. For a testimony unto them. Perhaps this is one of those cases where we might say that actions would speak louder than words. Actions would speak louder than words. Of course, that leper could have run to all and sundry to tell them of this miracle of which he had been the recipient, and perhaps a good number would scarcely believe it or would deny or doubt it. Perhaps those who knew or remembered him might be more easily persuaded, and they might be momentarily amazed and say so and congratulate him and slap him on the back and so forth, say how good it was to have him back. But the Lord Jesus says this is not the sort of testimony that you should give. He says, go at once to the temple. Conform yourself to the word and commandments of God as pertains to lepers who are cleansed. Render unto the Lord those sacrifices, those gifts that are due to such a one who has been delivered. And let this be a testimony unto them. Let this speak louder than words. You see, my friends, there is always this danger, perhaps in the case of new converts, perhaps in the case even of ourselves as Christians, when we experience the Lord's very immediate and direct dealings with us, that the first thing we think to do is simply to talk about it and to tell people about it and to amaze those who will give us a hearing with a record or an account of the Lord's dealings with us. But we forget that which is most important. We forget principally and primarily to communicate with the Lord. You remember the account of a number of lepers who were healed simultaneously, and how the vast majority of them simply sped away and no doubt went on to tell plenty of individuals of the way in which they were restored and healed, and only one, and him a Samaritan, took himself back to the Lord Jesus to thank and praise him for the deliverance which had been received. And you see, my friends, long before we begin to speak to others of our Christian experiences, it is important that we have first communicated with the Lord concerning them. It is important that we have conducted ourselves in the aftermath of those things in a way becoming those who are cleansed, the way, in a manner befitting those who have known the gracious intervention of the Lord in their lives. To henceforth conform ourselves to the word and to the law of God, to be found in his courts and in his temple, to be rendering unto him the sacrifices that are meet and the praise that is due. Do these things, says the Lord, and let these be your testimony, and let these be the witness, and let these be the greatest evidence and proof of the way in which the Lord has dealt with your soul. We must, my friends, have our priorities right in these matters. And here is one very important reason why the Lord Jesus gives this injunction, see, thou tell no man. But then secondly, perhaps we should consider the problem of sin. The problem of sin. You see, my friends, sin is a pervasive thing, and sin is a universal thing, and sin respects no boundaries and has no compunction whatsoever about what it invades and what it spoils. And you know, as long as we are in this world and as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies, sin can infect and spoil and detract from everything, up to and including our greatest spiritual experiences, the greatest works and interventions of the Lord in our lives. All of these things are at risk from sin and can be grievously affected and depleted, we might say, by the ingress of sin upon them. And we might say, well, how is this even possible? How could sin possibly invade an individual's recounting of their conversion experience? How could sin enter in upon the scene of an individual's blessings from God and experiencing God's providential dealings with them? Can sin really play a part in these? Well, my friends, certainly it can. And I believe that this is perhaps one of the greatest reasons why, in the case of certain individuals, the Lord Jesus spoke to them very directly and instructed them that they should not speak of that which he had done for them, that they should not be in great haste to go forth hither and thither speaking of miracles which they had seen or signs and wonders which had been wrought. Indeed, we might recount the event described in John chapter 5, where an individual, you remember, who had waited by the pool for a miraculous healing, was instead restored immediately by the Lord Jesus and made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And for a little while, it seems, he was going back and forth. He was brandishing his bed on the Sabbath day with great abandon. He was ready enough, it seems, to confront the priests or the Pharisees, who instructed him that he should not be carrying his bed and so forth, and asked him who had healed him. But he wasn't entirely sure, because Jesus had immediately departed after that miracle of restoration. And then, you know, the Lord meets with him a second time, as described in John 5, verse 14, with a very interesting expression, with a very interesting instruction to this man. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now, my friends, whilst we can't know exactly how this man conducted himself in that little intermission between his restoration and this second encounter with the Lord Jesus, whilst we can't know exactly the nature of his discourse with the Pharisees and the priests and so on, and what his attitude towards them might have been, yet there seems a suggestion here in the language that the Lord Jesus uses that he was not entirely conducting himself in an honorable manner, and that perhaps in these first few minutes or hours after his restoration, sin had found an entrance and threatened to undermine that restoration which he had enjoyed. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, thou art made whole. Sin no more. You see, my friends, as the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear, sin is ever present with us. And the sin of pride, which is a terrible sin, which is the sin which was the making of the devil, as we may so put it, pride can enter in and ruin our highest and best spiritual experiences. And of course, there is a great danger that when individuals are recounting their conversion experiences or the dealings of the Lord with them in providence in their subsequent lives, despite their best designs, pride can enter in. And arrogance and self-promotion and self-aggrandizement are always waiting at the door to spoil and to mar that testimony. In fact, you remember how the Apostle Paul was so often challenged with his credentials as an apostle, whether he was as good as the other disciples, whether he was to be accepted as the other disciples had been, whether his ministry and work was really relevant or made the grade, and how, in spite of himself, he was having to express to some of his critics the experiences which he had had, though he deplored having to do it. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he is forced into giving some account of that manifestation of the Lord to him, which he had. And yet, even as he does it, he is so conscious and so cautious of the sins to which it can give rise. And thus he speaks in the third person, as it were, and gives a description of those things as though they happened to something else, and says, of myself I will not glory but in mine infirmities, for though I would desire, this is 2 Corinthians 12 verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And you see here, even in reporting and recounting the dealings of the Lord with him, the apostle was painfully conscious of the ingress of sin and the threat presented by sin, the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance on his part, which the Lord graciously delivered him from by besetting him with various ailments and adversities, this thorn in the flesh which is referenced here. But equally, you notice, he was conscious of the sin of hero worship, or of the adulation of man which these things could give rise to. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, he says, I will forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seemeth me to be. And my friends, one only has to listen to the way in which certain Christian autobiographies are quoted from or referenced. The experiences of Christians in the past are often recounted and woven into various persons' sermon matter to see how individuals of the past can so readily be set upon a pedestal, and precisely this thing which the Apostle Paul guarded against enters into the thinking and to the mindset of other individuals. There can be the adulation of men, the praise of man. There can, perhaps still worse, be the envy of man. How many there have been who have read the accounts of other Christians, who have read the testimonies of other Christians, and instead of being blessed by those things, they have been turned to sin in their lives, as they have thought, well, I have not had this experience, I have not had this sort of thing happened to me. I can't describe feelings of this kind, any emotional experiences of this nature, anything so supernatural, so extraordinary. Clearly I must be some second-class Christian, or perhaps not a Christian at all. And they wish they could have the experiences of other people, or they wish they could be brought by the same way as other individuals. And they are perhaps either envious, or they are given way to doubts and fears of their own in relation to themselves, all because of these things. Now the Lord Jesus, who knoweth men's thoughts afar off, who knowest what is in a man, mindful of these things, says on numerous occasions, see thou tell no man. See thou tell no man. Because he knew what sins might be precipitated, what false ideas might be engendered. He knew how there were those who clamored only for the extraordinary, the supernatural, the phenomenal, and felt that unless they were experiencing and enjoying such things, then it really wasn't worth it. There in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, you remember, even after the feeding of the 4,000, that had been preceded, as we learn, by the feeding of the 5,000. Nothing would satisfy those who clamoured and craved after the extraordinary. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. My friends, it comes to something when the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is described as sighing deeply in his spirit. And we might say, well, what on earth in sinful humanity? What of all the vices and wickedness and excesses of immorality and unrighteousness that he beheld would prompt him to sigh deeply in his spirit? And of all things that we might have expected it to be, it is this, that wicked and adulterous generation craved signs and wonders. And they wanted the phenomenal, and they wanted the extraordinary, and they were not satisfied until they saw it or heard of it or preferably participated in it. And he says that no sign, no such things would be done unto them, no such wonders would be performed in their presence. You know, so many individuals, they think, oh, well, if only I could have this, that, or the other thing happen to me, if only I could have experiences of this nature, if only I could have divine intervention in my own life on this scale or of this magnitude, why then it would do wonders for my faith, how it would strengthen my faith. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. You see, my friends, sight is an alternative to faith. Feelings are an alternative to faith. Faith is at its strongest when it has least to go on. Faith is at its strongest when it has its fewest props and supports. Faith has to rise to its highest pitch when there is the least to see and the least to hear and the least to feel in physical or practical or material matters. Signs and wonders deplete faith and weaken faith and become an alternative to faith. And you see, the Lord, knowing this, on so many occasions says to those healed, those blessed, see, thou tell no man. Thirdly, my friends, we might say this, that there is a way and there is a method and manner to report on the Lord's dealings with us. And that way matters to the Lord Jesus. And to try and explain this more fully, perhaps you would like to consider the words of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And here in Matthew chapter 12, we read in verse 15 that great multitudes followed the Lord Jesus. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Here was an occasion of mass healing. Here were miracles done on a large scale to multitudes of persons. And remember, when the Bible speaks of multitudes, it really does mean multitudes. It's speaking of persons counted in their thousands, as the feeding of those multitudes reveals to us. And evidently the Lord Jesus performed many, many miracles, acts of restoration and healing, which are not individually recorded in the scriptures, but just described collectively. He healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. And here in this case, you see, the reason why is given us, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. You see, my friends, consider what the Lord Jesus might have done to make himself and his gospel more widely known. Here was a multitude of persons, thousands of people perhaps, who had been miraculously healed and restored of their ailments, who were convinced believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity and his power. And the Lord Jesus could have organized them into a great army of publicists and broadcasters of the truth. And he could have sent them out en masse and told them to take over Jerusalem, to occupy the temple courts in noisy protestations about himself and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have arranged campaigns, mass media presentations to take Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside by storm. He could have done things on a grand scale with powerful applications and declarations of his truth. But such a thing would have been entirely contrary to the nature of the Lord and to the nature of the message. You see, my friends, the way in which the gospel is presented, the way in which the truth is declared, matters. So many in modern evangelism say, oh, well, the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how we declare the message as long as we get it across. It doesn't matter what methods we use as long as it affects or saves some, because then it's all justified. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. The Lord Jesus says that the method matters. The way in which he is declared and his truth is presented should be done with humility, should be done with reverence, should be done in a way consistent with him and with the message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus didn't embrace contention. The Lord Jesus didn't encourage or engender these vast movements which he might have done, noisy protestations and proclamations of the gospel, as we see some liberal extremists engaging in, imagining that they do the Lord's work. Isaiah himself had prophesied what the nature of the Lord would be and the nature of his message, and it was important that that was not overturned or contravened by overzealous persons who had received miracles or signs or wonders done to them. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that the humility, that the self-abasement of the Lord Jesus, that his condescension, that his divine attributes and concern towards the individual should be made manifest in the way in which his gospel was declared and the truth was sent forth. And this is another of the reasons why he says to this crowd that they should not make him known. His message must be conveyed according to his method. His word must be declared in his way. Now, fourthly, we might say another reason for such an injunction as this: see, thou tell no man, has to do with timing. We considered earlier something of the detail of the Lord's transfiguration upon the mountainside. It is recounted in the gospel records numerous times, and yet we find this important fact listed in Matthew and Mark and Luke concerning the disciples' experience of it. These three disciples were taken to the mountaintop, and there for a moment they beheld something of the true nature and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested even through his physical form and his mortal body. They see Moses and Elijah talking with him. The Shekinah cloud descends upon the scene. They enter in to that glorious realm and hear the Lord himself, the Father, declare, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then Jesus comes unto his disciples. They see no man save Jesus only. They arise to their feet, and they come down again from the mountain. And as they came down from the mountain, tells us Matthew in 17 verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man." Tell the vision to no man. Can you imagine how Peter and James and John must have been bursting to give some recount of what they had seen, of what they had witnessed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah and the voice of the Lord speaking. At the foot of that mountain, we find the other disciples attempting to effect a healing themselves, and yet there seems to be a degree of faithlessness and uncertainty and unbelief on their part, on the part of the Father who had brought the child to them. And perhaps Peter and James and John, hearing of this and beholding it, think, oh, if only we were allowed to speak, if only we were allowed to tell these others of what we have just seen concerning the Lord Jesus, why this would increase their faith, this would increase their boldness, this would effect the ends which we desire. And yet the Lord Jesus had said to them, tell the vision to no man. Tell the vision to no man. But you notice that again there was a qualification set upon this. Tell the vision to no man, says the Lord Jesus, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The Lord Jesus says, save this message, save this report, until a particular time, namely the time of the Lord's rising again from the dead. And perhaps we can see something of the wisdom of this, because of course the Lord's resurrection from the dead was, we might say, one of his greatest works and one of the greatest evidences of his deity, of the success and the accomplishment of that which had been wrought upon Calvary, of proof that he had power not only over time but eternity, not only over life but over death itself and the life that is to come. It was one of the mightiest works of all, and one of the greatest of all, and perhaps because of that, one most subject to doubt and to question and to debate. And even at that time, you remember, there were some spreading abroad the rumor that the body had been stolen from the grave. There were others in relatively early years, it seems, from the record of history, suggesting that the Lord Jesus hadn't properly died and that had simply revived again afterwards. All kinds of counter theories and ideas being spread abroad to try and undermine or discredit the notion of his resurrection again from the dead. And we are told even when the Lord Jesus appeared to those who had been his disciples formerly after his resurrection, we almost can't believe it, to hear it or to read it, we read, but some doubted. But some doubted. Doubted the reality of his resurrection, doubted the reality of his power over life and death and the world to come. And the Lord Jesus had said to Peter and to James and to John, that is the time to remember the transfiguration. That is the time to remember the things which you saw and heard there. And that is the time to report them. When you are surrounded by those doubting or questioning the resurrection, doubting the reality of my nature and my power, remind them then and tell them then of what you saw and heard upon the mount. And Moses and Elijah, speaking of the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem, not a death merely, not an end only, but a decease which he would accomplish, achieve, attain unto there in Jerusalem, a mighty work which would be wrought by it. Remind them of those things then, he says to the disciples. Save it until then, because in that time when it is needed, in that time when you are confronted by people questioning and doubting these vital matters, then is the time to speak of it. And how often, my friends, is this the case with our own Christian experiences, perhaps with our own conversion experience? It's all well and good to simply stand upon a platform and describe it to all and sundry. It's all well and good to be at the front in some testimony meeting, speaking of what the Lord has done in one's own experience. But perhaps that's not the time, and perhaps that's not the place. Perhaps we would be much better advised and much wiser and much more God-honoring if we saved recounting of those experiences until we encounter someone with a particular need, until we are in conversation with an individual who is facing a very particular problem or difficulty, or doubting a special matter in their own Christian lives and experiences, and suddenly we see, well, here is something which the Lord has done for me that answers precisely to this individual's need, to their case. Then is the time to speak. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, lastly, my friends, let us come to that episode which was in Mark 8 and is also reported here in Matthew chapter 16. And here it is, when the Lord Jesus has asked his disciples of people's opinion concerning him and what they report about him. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then just to move on to verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And again we might ask, well, surely here is the most fundamental testimony to the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ we encounter in Scripture. Here is a fundamental, here is a foundational truth about him upon which we might say the very church is based and founded. And yet he charges his disciples that they should tell no man, that they should not give such a testimony as this to other men and women. And we might say, well, why not? Well, you know the answer is contained there in verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, my friends, there are certain things which cannot be conveyed from one individual to another, by one personal report to another, by one person's experience being recounted to another. There are certain things which the most elaborate explanation of the Lord's dealings with oneself simply cannot achieve in the life of another individual. There are certain things which flesh and blood can never reveal and can never transmit and can never adequately proclaim to another soul. There is that which none but the Father which is in heaven can reveal to the soul of an individual. And these fundamental realities concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and these matters so foundational to faith and to belief and to conversion, whilst men may like to think that they can do it, that they can accomplish it, that they can impart that same knowledge and understanding to another soul, there are certain things which we cannot do. There are those things which must be experienced personally and individually, and must be received of the Father. Flesh and blood, for all its usefulness unto the Lord, for all the purpose which it fulfills in his divine will and plan, has its limitations and has its restrictions and has its weaknesses and deficiencies. And there is that which none but the power of God, nothing other than the working of the Holy Spirit, can reveal to the heart and mind of an individual. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ, for flesh and blood cannot reveal it, but the Father which is in heaven. These things then explain some of the reason why the Lord Jesus should ever say, see, thou tell no man. But may we be blessed and instructed in our consideration of it for his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 695. 695, which reminds us that our lips and lives should express the holy gospel we profess, our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honours of our Saviour God. The hymn 695. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.